I've referred to this chapter many times already in my time with you, and I may have even walked you through some of these verses. But we want to read verses 1 to 11 this morning, and then I want to talk about grace. Paul writes there, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But," and remember I've said to you, when there's a but there, it's there for a reason. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, although it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." The Christian life ought to be, and the Christian lifestyle ought to be characterized by thanksgiving. I think sometimes people think that those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ are big sad sacks who carry a heavy load and don't enjoy life at all. But the reality is, thanksgiving is to be at the heart of who we are. You find that in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 2. And the reality is that ingratitude, which is a lack of thankfulness, is condemned by God. In Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 2 Timothy 3, 2, that when we are not thankful, when we have attitude of ingratitude, God is not pleased with that. Because the Greek word for thanksgiving is eucharistia, from which we get Eucharist or communion. And it's based on the word for grace, which is charis. So eucharista is based on charis, which is grace. If we understand grace, we should be thankful people. So the reason we are thankful, and the reason we follow with hearts that are overflowing with gratefulness, is because God has been gracious to us. Now, behind every human action, there is a motivation. This week, we saw a horrendous tragedy take place on the sidewalks of North York. Why a person would do something like that, we might find out over time, since the wise policeman was able to talk him out of it and not kill him. By the way, if you've seen the tributes, that was a real piece of work he did. And he deserves a hero's reward, but he's about if you've seen any interviews, about as humble a person as you could find. And he wanted to get back out in the streets and make sure everybody else was okay. But what was the motivation for this man to deliberately do that? Well, hopefully we'll find out over time. The motivation won't make it right, but actions come from motivation, is where I'm going with that. And motivation makes all the difference if it's misdirected to terrible things. So Christian motivation should be of great interest to us. Why do we follow? Okay. Why do we obey? Okay. Why do we come to church? What's the motivation for this? It should be of great interest to us. How does it work? And Paul gives here some insights into his own motivation, with particular emphasis regard to the grace of God. And there are three things that you'll see in this passage that have been meaningful to me for some 35 years since I first understood these principles. The first of it is this: the grace of God is a divine attitude. A divine attitude. But by the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. Not by his own effort, not because he was really a good guy, and not because he tried hard. In fact, what did he find initially? He found that all his emphasis of being obedient to what he understood originally, all that hard work, was in fact opposing God. Why, Jesus said to him in the divine encounter, do you kick against the pricks? All his effort was misplaced. By the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. What is his result? I am an apostle. Last of all, he came to me as one untimely born. I am an apostle. Well, you'd have to say, wouldn't you, that we see an apostle as being slightly higher than us? Okay. If we claim to be apostles, we'd be pretty arrogant. Okay. We're followers of Christ, and we're saints because of his grace. But Paul was an apostle. But what does he say about himself, first of all? But he says, as to one untimely born. Now, the first person who ever taught me this passage says the actual literally rendering of that, untimely born, is the leftover refuse of an abortion. Paul saw himself with his self-image as being the leftover refuse of an abortion. Now, if you had someone sitting in your living room and tell you that that's with their self-image, you'd say, we have a lot of work to do, wouldn't you? I'm useless. I'm just the leftover refuse of an abortion that didn't make it. So what is it that turned Paul from seeing himself in this light to seeing himself now as an apostle, which is kind of at the top of the hierarchy of Christian service? And he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. God's grace is what takes an abortion and makes him an apostle. Now, what difference does that make for you and for me? Well, in our experience, we have to come to recognize that we are moral failures. And to understand that, you need to understand three things: sin and transgression and iniquity. In Psalm 32:5, the psalmist says, I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. One of the things I've discovered over my lifetime of being a pastor is that we tend to see sin primarily as things that we do wrong. But the start of sin, scripturally, is not what you do wrong, but what you fail to do right. We are sinners because we miss the mark. We fall short. For you go back to Genesis and you see that we were made in the image of God. We were made for fellowship with God. We're the crown of his creation. And so we were intended to walk with God, to become like him, and to live out that kind of life before a watching world. And so when we live our lives selfishly, when we do what we want, the famous Frank Sinatra song, I did it, is at the heart of the human heart. That is sin. And sin, when it begins to have its effect, is to miss the mark. Now, sin can be against God. I failed to follow him. It can be against a person. I failed to do the good that I could with someone else. It's doing the opposite of what is right. Not necessarily what's terribly wrong, but just failing to do what's right. It's to do something that will have negative effects and results. And it's failing to do something, according to James, that you know is right. For him who knows what is right to do and not to do it, it is sin. So, first of all, we have to recognize that we are moral failures in that we have not lived up to what we were created to be and do. And we justify that by saying, we're no different than anybody else. That's some solace. In the Old Testament, God even instituted sacrifices for unintentional sins. And sin is the general term for anything that falls short of the glory of God. And the better translation of that passage in Romans is, for all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. We fall short every day. As Steve Brown says, I got to tell you the bad news before I tell you the good news. But I liked what he says. He says it like this. He has a radio voice. He says, I have some bad news and some good news. The bad news is you're worse than you think you are. The good news is that grace is better than the bad news. So I got to set a little time on the bad news here first. Now, sin leads then to a downward progression that without the restoring power of the Holy Spirit, we all tend towards. If left unchecked, continual sin leads to a reprobate mind spoken of in Romans 1:24. Our sin nature causes us to gravitate naturally towards selfishness, towards envy as we compare ourselves, towards pride as we see ourselves as better than those around us, even when we're trying to do good. So even our efforts can lead us to those things that, look how good I'm doing. And that is sin. The Apostle Paul referred to his own propensity to sin when he said, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Now the sin nature then leads to trespassing. And a trespasser is someone who crosses a line or climbs over a fence that he shouldn't cross or climb. Now, a trespass can be intentional or unintentional. Trespass can also mean to follow away after being close beside. Peter trespassed when he denied Christ. Although he had been alongside of him for a long time, he walked away and he trespassed. We all cross the line in thought, in word, in attitude many times a day. And we should be quick to forgive others who do the same. Now, transgression then refers to presumptuous sin. To transgress is to choose to intentionally disobey. Transgression is willfully trespassing. Now, that's what we usually call sin. But I'm saying sin is falling short. Transgression is now when I cross the line, because I'm already falling short. Samson intentionally broke his Nazarite vow by touching a dead lion and by allowing his hair to be cut. David was referring to this kind of sin when he wrote, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, in Psalm 32:1. So when we knowingly run a stop sign, when we tell a lie, or when we blatantly disregard an authority, we are transgressing. The third word that's involved in understanding our moral failure is iniquity. And iniquity is more deeply rooted. Iniquity refers to a premeditated choice. Now think for a second. Let's assume some things regarding this fellow that ran the sidewalk. If what they're saying is that he felt that he couldn't get relationships with women and that led him to begin to brood on that, and I'm not saying it's true, but that's what they're saying on the radio, right? Okay. He then began to allow that sense of hurt and betrayal to sear his conscience, so he said, I have a right to get even. And he crossed over the line to the place he said, I will plan to rent a vehicle and to run women down. That's iniquity. And unfortunately, I think we understand it. Because we've allowed our minds to go down roads that said, I don't like what happened to me, and I'm going to make that person pay. We've all done it. And so when iniquity, to commit iniquity is to continue without repentance. Did David act in iniquity? Yes. Is David in heaven? Because he what? Repented. By the way, heaven is going to be missing all kinds of people who are very righteous but don't trust in Christ. And heaven's going to be populated by all kinds of scoundrels who repented and trusted in Christ. To the average churchgoer, that seems scandalous. But that's grace. Micah says, woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it's in their power to do it. But in David's psalm of repentance, he cries out to God saying, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So my friends, I say to you this morning, as I say to myself, I'm a moral failure. You're a moral failure. You're dead in transgressions and sins. You sin because you fall short of the glory of God. You transgress because you willingly cross the line and you allow iniquity to develop when you fail to confess and repent of the sins and the transgressions. Now, what should God's attitude be towards those people who are like that? God being absolutely just and pure and holy, he's never considered the idea of having an evil thought. How could he let into his presence anything that was less holy or pure than he is? So he is absolutely just in bringing to bear his judgment, his wrath, upon this behavior and these attitudes. And we are incapable of changing ourselves or God. How many times have you gritted your teeth when you know you're besetting sin and said, I'll do better next time, only to say, boy, it better be a next time, because this time it was the next time that I wasn't able to do it. We are incapable of changing ourselves to get us to where we need to be. So God is free to deal with us as he chooses. In our society, people say, we want fairness. Don't ever ask God for fairness. Because fairness would be that you pay the death penalty for your sin. But what God does is chooses to mingle justice with mercy and grace. So I gave you three definitions, basically, for sin and transgression and iniquity. Let me give you the three for those words. Justice gives me what I deserve. The justice of God says the soul that sins must die. The soul that sins must be separated. And God's wrath is rightfully placed. Supposing, Doug, you and I both got traffic tickets driving out of town here. But I happened to know who the magistrate was. So we went before the magistrate. You got a $150 fine and 4 points, and I got a slap on the wrist and got off. What would we say about that judge? No, you wouldn't. You don't want a judge like that. There might be extenuating circumstances that we're driving to the hospital. That might be taken into consideration. But for you to be treated different than me would not be justice. God is just. It has to punish sin. My friends, that is what happened when Christ died on the cross of Calvary. The wrath of God against the sin of the world was placed on him, and he bore it, and he was sent out of God's presence as a result. God's justice was satisfied in what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does he choose to do? He chooses to give me mercy and grace. Mercy is not giving me all that I deserve. Supposing back when it was legal to do, and trust some of you still do with your children, okay, one of your kids steals something, and you say, I'm going to spank you 10 times. And you stop after 7. That's mercy. You didn't get all I deserve. But grace is giving me what I don't deserve. Supposing instead of spanking my child, I spank myself. I take the punishment on me and allow the child to go free. I'm not suggesting that's a good thing to do in terms of training a child. But that's the image here. That's the understanding. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. So instead of our having to pay for our sin and our transgressions, our iniquity, the wrath of God and being separated, God holds back and gives us mercy throughout this life. He has held back his wrath so that as when Adam sinned, all people didn't die right away. And what he does is he provides grace to us that says, not only will I accept you, I'll transform you into my likeness. Paul says, listen, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, grace isn't operative because we just hope it's there. Grace is operative through Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross and he paid the penalty for our sin and was raised again, he made it possible for God's grace to come to our account, for God's grace to transform our natures, for God's grace to direct our lives. He gives us what we don't deserve. I've met many an older person who's lived a Christian life for a long time who begin to wonder, I wonder if I've done enough. It's always the wrong question because grace gives me what I don't deserve. As soon as you start measuring, have I done enough, you are looking at justice. When you say, I am grateful that God took the initiative to draw me to himself and to overcome my nature, you'll begin to have the attitude of gratitude we've been talking about. And you will become a believer in Jesus Christ. People who are trying to do good works are churchians. They are not Christians. And North American churches are full of churchians. People who are trying hard to do what's right, they're still going to face the wrath of God and the justice of God. You and I are scallywags, deliberately and accidentally both. And when we acknowledge it and receive what God has done for us, which is grace, like the Apostle Paul, the abortion became an apostle, the sinner becomes a saint. You become lost and found. By the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. But he goes on to say, but this grace was not without effect. I worked harder than all of them. See, the danger of people who have prayed a prayer or have gone forward in a service or have had an intellectual acceptance that Christ died for their sins is that there has been no transformative work in their nature. It's been an intellectual understanding. But he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He knows what's happened to himself when Christ has done it. The grace wasn't without effect. I worked harder than all of them. What did Paul do? He responded to the offer to be a servant. He trained in the desert to become aware of how to minister. He went up and volunteered in Antioch. He was set aside by the church in Antioch to become the preacher and a missionary. And he went all over the world, the known world at the time, preaching the gospel in all kinds of very difficult situations. In 2 Corinthians 1, you can see the kind of things he faced, shipwrecks and beatings and all kinds of stuff. On top of that, he says, I bear in my body the marks, and he says, I bear the weight of the churches. I think until Billy Graham, likely no one had as great an influence on the development of the Christian faith as the Apostle Paul did. So he could say, I worked harder than all of them. So gratia, which is the Latin word for grace, is the root of gratitude. Grace leads to gratitude. Grace leads to obedience. Grace leads to following. Grace leads to service. So a Christian who hasn't become a disciple is only kidding themselves that they're a Christian. Because the outworking of discipleship is the result of grace. We work harder than all of them. Gratitude is expressed by doing God's will enthusiastically. So if you get to the place sometimes where you get tired as a believer, that's logical. I just get tired. I find one day a week I got to have a late sleep in, no matter what anymore. But to feel that I've done my time, to feel that there's no place where I am responsible for being a minister in the sphere of influence where I am found, is to go back and not understand why grace was given to us, which is to transform us into Christ's likeness and to put us into the midst of a culture where we're ambassadors for a different kingdom. So Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It takes me from being lost to being found. But by the grace of God, I worked harder than all of them. So there's no place for retirement in the Christian faith. There's no place for laziness in the Christian faith. We are to be disciples because grace transforms us. And we're to be obedient every single day. Because that's the opposite of sin, isn't it? Being found in the image of God, walking with Him. But the third thing he says is, you can't pat yourself on the back when you do all that good stuff. Because he says, the grace of God is a daily enabling. It's first of all, grace of God is a divine attitude. It's God's way of bringing us to Himself. It's His idea. Wouldn't make sense to us. Secondly, it's a dynamic stimulus. Grace will stimulate in you the service that we owe to Jesus Christ. But thirdly, the grace of God is a daily enabling. Because he says, on the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Not I, but the grace of God working alongside. That's why we can never take credit for Christian service for ourselves. We're only unworthy servants doing what we're supposed to do, but Christ produces in us the ability and sustains us in what we do. Charis, which is the Greek word for grace, is the word for charisma and charismata. Those are not bad words, by the way. Grace gives the gift of the Spirit. Jesus said, if I don't go, the Spirit can't come. But if I go, I'll send the Spirit to you. So the gift that God has given to each of us in this room who truly have been graciously transformed is that the Holy Spirit took up residence inside us, and that light bulb, so to speak, of our soul has been given power base. And then the Spirit brings with it the gifts of the Spirit. So now he provides for us a gifting that's essential for the ministry to the body of Christ and to the world around us that's unique to every one of us in our own cluster. That's why I believe that as a church grows, God brings through the doors the people that you need for what he wants to accomplish. Because he's the one who produces the gifts in people by his grace that are necessary for the ministries that he's asking that local body to do. The Spirit brings the gifts of the Spirit. And all of these work together to equip God's people for God's calling. Now, does that mean you'll never feel overwhelmed by what God is putting on your plate? No. If you don't feel overwhelmed, you'll never stretch further. So that'll happen. But when you look back, I believe you look, see this. If you look back and see in your life where you didn't know how you would cope with something that God put on your plate and you got through it successfully, you'll see that He carried you. He gave you the words, He gave you the ability, He gave you the sense of responsibility. All of that came from His working in us. So how does Paul put this? By the grace of God, I am what I am. An abortion who became an apostle. Lost to found in our lives. And His grace to me was not without effect. I worked harder than all of them. This is not the time for us to sit back and say other people need to do it. Hey, we make up the body of this church. God has called us to specific tasks and ministries to be done in this community. He's equipping us to do it by the grace of God. But thirdly, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. So when someone says, you did this great, you say, thanks be to God, He helped me. It's always His. And when you put your head at the pillow at night, you don't say, oh Lord, I pulled it off pretty good today, didn't I? No, you say, oh, thank you. Thank you that you fulfilled your promise. You walked with me. I was able to say the right things for a change. I got it right, Lord. Thank you so much because you worked in me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace to me was not without effect. I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. No boasting except in the gospel. So three applications. Number one, my question is a very serious one. Have you experienced divine grace? For God's attitude will never become your attitude unless you've received the grace of God by the exercise of repentance and saving faith. I've met a lot of people over my lifetime who have had spiritual awakenings. They heard the gospel, they made some kind of an emotional or intellectual response, but there was no proof of the pudding that was long-lasting in their lives. The question I've got is, are you counting on a decision? Are you counting on an intellectual acceptance? Are you counting on having gone forward in a meeting? Or have you met the grace of God? Because you repented of your sins, threw yourself on His grace. I love it in Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis says, I came to Christ the most reluctant convert on the face of the earth. He knew there was no other option but to throw himself upon the grace of God. Do you know that you've done that? If not, you need to do that today. Or as soon as you recognize that what He offers is the antidote to your problem. God will save all who come to Him, no matter how big a scallywag you are. But the second question is this. Are you stimulated daily by divine grace? Or do you find that you begin to think that Christian service is work that we have to do? You see, we are stimulated by grace because of our gratitude for the humongous side of what God has done for us. Do you do God's will enthusiastically? Or as I alluded to another week, do you try to see how close can I get to the fence without falling off and still be in the Christian camp? No, the issue is, how can I get in the mainstream of where God's working? Do you do His work enthusiastically? Because grace will transform you to say, I want to be in the flow of what God's doing. I want to know that I'm where He wants me to be. Have you experienced divine grace so that you know that you're saved? Are you stimulated daily by divine grace? So when you get up in the morning, you say, what is it you have before me today, O God? And thirdly, are you avoiding the trap of thinking that the strength is yours? Is it in the forefront of your thinking that all that you accomplish from all of the gifts that are yours are due to God's daily enabling? God will never ask you to do something that He won't equip you to do. He may be a challenge that he puts before you, that the leap there is bigger than you expected. But the reality is, what he puts in our plate, he will equip us to do. And what we need to do is look back and see how effectively he has done in our lives everything. Because you look at, you're sitting here today living and breathing. That means you've made it this far. He'll take you home faithfully. But you want to give him credit for the power that works in us. Why have I done that sermon this morning? So that when we look at the attributes of the Sermon on the Mount, when we look at the Beatitudes, we don't see these things as work that we're to do, but rather the outworking of God's grace, which is transforming us into Christ-likeness. And these are the things that we are to look like, that he will help us be like. Father, we pray that you help us to be people who understand that the foundation of our walk with you is not sight, is not works, but is rather grace. That you give us what we don't deserve. And out of the abundance of grace, we will be equipped for heaven, we'll be equipped for service on earth, and we'll be equipped to be able to put our heads on our pillows at night, being grateful to you that you've walked with us through each and every day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.